Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, or Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Over, please, to John's Gospel and chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. We know that God will bless to us our reading of and meditation upon his precious word. As we consider the burial of the Lord Jesus tonight, I want us first to see the events prior to the burial, and to see, as we have read from Matthew's Gospel, the immediate response of heaven to the death of Christ. We read in Matthew 27, firstly, of the rent veil. This is a miracle that related to religion, if you like. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. They tell us that the veil was as thick as a man's hand, and it was torn in two by God. And God's word says it was from the top to the bottom, so that access into the holiest of all was now possible. And bearing in mind, as we said last night, that this happened at the hour of the evening sacrifice, there would have been priests in the temple who would have witnessed this rending of the veil, and they would have seen for the first time the other side of the veil and seen the holiest of all. And so we see, first of all, and you will know this as well as me, that the death of Christ inaugurated a new way. And we have the encouragement to us as believers as found in Hebrews chapter 10. As we read, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That verse doesn't tell us that the veil represents his flesh. What that verse is referring to is the blood of Jesus and his flesh, and in those expressions, the death of Christ, the work of Calvary, and it is the death of Christ that has made possible access into the very holiest of all. We perhaps take that for granted today. We've prayed already this evening, and we can just pray, Father, and we're in the presence, we're in the holiest of all. We have an amazing privilege that perhaps we take for granted because we do it so often and so freely. And yet this is something that people in the Old Testament times, under the old economy, knew nothing of, a new and a living way. And then there was another thing that occurred. That was an earthquake. This is a miracle that related to the local population in Jerusalem. We read, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. If the darkness that we thought of in those 3 hours last night was global, we see that the earthquake was local. It just affected Jerusalem and the surrounding vicinity. Just as in Acts 16, the earthquake that shook Philippi jail was a local one. It shook the jail, but nothing else around it. And then we have something that we have perhaps difficulty in understanding, but you will know by now that I'm not skating over anything that seems to be difficult in these details. And we see that there were open graves. And this is a miracle that related not to religion or to the local population, but to resurrection. And we read this, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. The graves were opened. Did the earthquake break open tombs carved out of rocks like Joseph's will be, which you'll see in a moment? We read that many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Not all. That day is yet to come, isn't it? And these would be therefore representatives of the saints buried around Jerusalem. And then I noticed that our verse says they came out of the graves after his resurrection. So this did not occur immediately upon the death of Christ. This occurred after his resurrection. And then we read they went into the holy city and they appeared to many. So they did not appear in Jerusalem until after his resurrection. And there were only a select few, it seems, that saw these risen saints. So I ask the question, why? What is the reason for this? Was it as a sign that Jesus had risen from the dead? You will understand that these people were not resurrected in the sense that we anticipate rapture and resurrection in a coming day. They were only raised in the same way that Lazarus had been and Jairus' daughter had been and others had been. They would die again. And so we really have more questions than answers. It was impossible that there could be a resurrection, a proper resurrection of saints at this stage, because we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that it is Christ who is the first fruits, and he would be first to rise from the dead. So we leave a difficult couple of verses, and really, we realise that we don't have the answers for these things. But now I want to think with you of the spectators' response to the death of Christ. We saw last night the jeering of the crowds and of the religious leaders. We saw the drunkard singing his song, his name. We saw the gamblers throwing the dice at his feet. We saw a terrible picture, really, of the moral squalor of humanity surrounding the Saviour as he hung upon that cross in all his moral dignity. And then you remember we said that when the darkness descended, that we believe that silence descended still too. And the jeering stopped. And the drunkard singing stopped. And the dice throwing stopped. And there would have been an eerie silence at Calvary in those dark hours as the Saviour suffered on account of the sin of the world. But now the darkness had lifted, and they could see that one upon the cross. He was now dead, having laid down his life. You remember we said they could crucify him, but they could not take his life. He shed his own blood. And the spear thrust in his side just was testimony to the fact that the blood had been shed as blood and water flowed. Well, I want to think with you firstly of the centurion's testimony. In Matthew 24, verse 54, 27, verse 54, we read, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God." That centurion was a hard man. He had witnessed many atrocities and many a battle. And he just witnessed the greatest miscarriage of justice that ever took place in the history of humanity. But now he recognized, having witnessed everything, he recognized that this was the Son of God. He feared greatly. A Roman centurion who feared nothing, he feared greatly, and he glorified God, saying this was the Son of God. He, perhaps for the first time, I'm sure for the first time, now believed the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, truly, this was the Son of God. I wonder if that dear man was saved at that point. I often wonder about the eternal destiny of various characters surrounding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Here was a man now, quite openly, glorifying God and confessing that Jesus is Lord, to use the words of Romans 10 and 9. Luke tells us something slightly different in chapter 23, verse 47. He glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And so, not only was he saying this is the Son of God, but he was like the dying thief who trusted the Saviour. He was taking the sinner's place, if you like. And he was saying Jesus was right. This was a righteous man. He is right, and we're all wrong. That was, in effect, the confession that he was making. And so this man had a similar spiritual journey to the dying thief, who viewed the accusation of the Lord Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And who said to his fellow, the other side of the Saviour, he indeed suffered justly. He deserved what he was receiving. But he said, this man hath done nothing amiss. And he pointed to the Lord Jesus, or he looked to the Lord Jesus, and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And here is a centurion taking a similar spiritual journey to the thief. Then we learn of the crowd's reaction. Because in that verse, not only was it the centurion that had this testimony, but we read, now when the centurion and they that were with him. So that would be the soldiers who were involved in the crucifixion and the soldiers that were with him on that day. And so the soldiers too bore testimony to the righteous character of the man who had died upon the tree and to the fact that he was the Son of God. And then there is the crowd in general. No one could have witnessed the death of Christ without being deeply moved. And every one of them returned home that day, different people. Listen to what Luke tells us in chapter 23, verse 48. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, they smote their breasts and returned. They were speechless. They just knew that God was in this thing. They just knew that they had witnessed the supernatural. And they just went quietly away from that scene. Not now a jeering throng, but people going away in silence, just beating their breasts, unable to express the feelings of their hearts. And then we read in the next verse, in verse 49 of Luke 23, about those who are termed his acquaintances. And it says, and all his acquaintance, and the women that followed him from Galilee, stood afar off, beholding these things. Now these were neither disciples nor friends. They were acquaintances. I wonder who they were. When you're acquainted with someone, you just sort of know them to speak to, don't you? And so these were people who had a passing knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps they'd seen his miracles. Perhaps they'd listened to his ministry. But we see that they were there as well. And then there were the women. We've just read of the women that followed him from Galilee. We read in Matthew 27, we've read it tonight. And many of the women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. These were the dear women that we have mentioned on previous evenings, who ministered to the Lord Jesus in his public ministry. They ministered to his practical needs. And they were from Galilee. And they watched, Luke says. They followed him from Galilee and stood afar off beholding these things. They watched all that happened with total dismay in their hearts. They never expected that the one that they had followed and ministered to in practical things would suffer and die like this. And so we see the women. And I want to think of the Sanhedrin Council's response to the death of Christ. We've seen their scheming, haven't we? And their illegal trials. And how they brought about, humanly speaking, the death of Christ. And now we see them concerned again. And for that reason, we read in John 19:31 of their concern about the Lord Jesus firstly being left on the cross on the Sabbath day. And we read, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, They besought Pilate that their legs be broken, they might be taken away. We dealt with that last night. They were concerned that the thing should be over and done with, because the Sabbath was a high day. It was the day after the Passover, and therefore the first day of unleavened bread. And the law demanded that a body be not left hanging on a tree overnight. They didn't mind breaking the law in many other ways, but because it was a high day, they sought to abide by the law. And so the soldiers were sent, as we saw last night, to break the legs of the victims upon crosses. And we saw that they disobeyed orders, the soldiers. And we read that they break not his legs, that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him should not be broken. And we saw Rome's response to the death of Christ, the piercing of the side of the Saviour as a Roman soldier disobeyed orders and didn't break his legs, and then overstepped the mark by doing something else that he was not ordered to do, by piercing the side of the Saviour. And we know that these things just fulfilled Scripture. We saw last night the blood and the water, and we thought of the significance. And John's witness as the one who saw it, and he said, I bear record because I saw it, and I'm recording it that you might believe. And so we come now to God's overruling in the burial of Christ. I love to see in this scene of horror, really, that God allowed men to ill-treat his son until he accomplished his death. And then God stepped in and saw to it that ungodly men would not be allowed to do anything else to the body of his son. They nailed him to that tree, and that is the last contact that unbelieving men had with the body of the Saviour. Two disciples were on hand to lovingly take down the body from the cross and to lay it in a new tomb. Joseph had the place, and Nicodemus had the perfume. Two Jewish leaders, would you believe? Members of the Sanhedrin Council, who we're told had not consented to the death of Jesus Christ. And on this day, they forsook their religion for Christ. No longer were they concerned about ceremonial cleanness for the Sabbath. They were prepared to handle the dead body of the Saviour as an expression of their devotion and their love to him. And so we see Joseph come on the scene. I want to read to you just a verse or two from each of the Gospels regarding Joseph. Just bear with me as I read these verses. We have already read this evening Matthew 27, verse 57, but I'll read it again. When the even was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and he begged the body of Jesus. Mark tells us in chapter 15, verses 42 and 3, now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Luke tells us a little bit more in chapter 23, verse 50 and 51. Luke says, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counsellor, and he was a good man. There's only two good men in the New Testament. I refer to the expression good man when I say that. He was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And then we read in John tonight, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So what do we learn of this man? Well, he was from Arimathea. We'll say nothing about that. He was a rich man. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was a counselor. He was an honorable counselor. He was one of the few who was honorable on that day. He was the exception. And not only was he honorable, but he was waiting for the kingdom of God, we read. And then we read he was a good man and just. But he was a secret disciple. I say, but, perhaps I shouldn't say that. He was a secret disciple of Christ. And we read that he did not consent to the death of Jesus. And now we see him as a transformed man, having witnessed the amazing death of Christ. He is no longer afraid, but he is bold. We read he went boldly to Pilate. He is now a very humble man. Did you notice that in the same verse in Matthew 27 that we read he was a rich man, we see that he became a beggar because he begged the body of Jesus from Pilate. He was prepared to take the place of a beggar, rich man though he was, if it meant that he should be able to take the body of the Saviour. We read he was a secret disciple of Christ. We'll consider that perhaps in a moment or two. And so we have Joseph. What a lovely character he is. One of the men that God has in the wings, as it were, ready to bring him in at the right time that he might take the body of the Saviour. What was Pilate's response to all this? Well, he was amazed to start with that Jesus was dead. Mark tells us that. We read in Mark 15:44, Pilate marvelled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, that's our centurion who had confessed the Son of God, he asked him whether he had been any while dead, and when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. So Pilate accedes to the request or the plea of Joseph of Arimathea. And we see that Joseph has permission now to take the body of Jesus. My mind goes back to Isaiah 53, verse 9. We read there in our authorized version, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You may have as a marginal rendering, or I tell you anyway, a literal rendering is this. They would have made his grave with the wicked, but he with the rich in his death. What is that verse telling us? The Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities would have made his grave with the wicked. Do you remember we mentioned on an earlier evening that Jerusalem was on a mound with a Y-shaped valley, and on one side was the Valley of Hinnom, where there was refuse burning continually. And I have no doubt that that's where the body of your Saviour and mine would have been thrown, along with the malefactors, were it left to the Roman authorities and to the Jewish Sanhedrin. They would have made his grave with the wicked. But God saw to it that he was with the rich in his death. God overruled in the burial of the body of his son. And so Joseph removes the body from the cross. God is in control. Unbelievers have now receded. And we have this disciple, this honorable man, this man who loved his Savior and was prepared to take whatever persecution this might bring to him as a religious leader, he just carefully took down the body from the cross. And Matthew and Mark tell us that he wraps the body in fine, clean linen. And so I see my Saviour at the end of his life, wrapped in a similar way that he was as he entered this scene as a baby. You remember that Mary, in her poverty, she couldn't offer him a home to be born into. But what could she do? She swaddled him in linen. And now we see that body wrapped in a clean linen cloth. I don't know whether you've ever meditated upon this. I love to read my Bible and just seek to picture the scene. I want to remind you of what Isaiah 52 verses 13 and 14 have to say about this. They say that many, he says that many were astonished at thee. And then you know those words so well. His visage was marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. And then Isaiah goes on to say, so shall he astonish many nations as he looks forward to a day of glory. I thought a lot about that expression. His visage was marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't exaggerate, does he? But what he is saying here is that the form of your Saviour and mine was a total physical wreck. That he was barely recognizable as a human being at the end of those 3 hours of darkness, when the darkness lifted and men looked. And Isaiah said they were astonished. The word is they were stunned at what they saw. And I thought about this. And I remembered that actually thousands of men died agonizing deaths upon crosses. But God is telling us that there is something unique about the suffering of his son on Calvary. We thought last night of his physical suffering, of the scourging, of the tearing of the hair from the face, of the crowning with thorns, of the buffeting, of the piercing, and all the physical torture that the Saviour endured. But I believe that what God is telling us here is that there was far more than that, brethren and sisters. This was not just the body of someone who had been crucified. What made it unique is here was the body of one who had suffered at the hands of a holy God on account of the sin of the world for 3 hours. And that is what made the death of Christ unique. And that is what made the deformity, if I might use that word, of the body of Christ absolutely unique. It was because he died on account of sin. And Isaiah tells us that they were just astonished. And I think that as Joseph came to that cross, he must have been absolutely stunned at what he saw. And as he gently took that wreck of a body down from the cross. Then I wondered, how could he do it? But John, the unique gospel in so many ways, he introduces another character that we would never have heard of were it not for John's writings, Nicodemus. And John tells us, we read it tonight, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. And so there were two of them. And they take down between them the body of the Saviour. And they were both involved in caring for the body. And it seems that initially as they took the body down, that they wrapped it in fine, clean linen. No embalming, no ointment. They just wrapped the body very carefully in fine, clean linen. Here was another secret disciple. Another one of the two members of the Sanhedrin Council who were secret believers. Again, I like to sit and picture this. And ask myself the question, when did they find out that they were secret disciples? I'll tell you when I think they found out. Do you remember we said that every one of the 70 members of the Sanhedrin Council had to stand up and say guilty or not guilty? Well, I believe that Nicodemus stood up that day and he said not guilty. And I believe that Joseph of Arimathea stood up that day and he said not guilty. And they were the only two. And so immediately they recognized that they had the same feelings about the Lord Jesus. And I have a feeling that they came together after that fatal Sanhedrin council meeting. And they decided between them, if I might use this expression, that enough was enough. And they must stand up for Jesus Christ. And then again, I like to think of the story of Nicodemus as portrayed in John's Gospel. We're reminded in John here that he first came to Jesus by night. And we love the story in John 3, don't we? Of how this sincere religious man came to the Lord Jesus. And he said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him. And you remember that genuinely he was looking for a debate with the Saviour, I believe. And the Lord looks at him and he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. The Lord Jesus saw that man's heart and he knew the need. And he goes right to the point and he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And do you remember he went on to talk to Nicodemus? And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We know not really whether Nicodemus responded on that occasion or not. But we do read of him again. And we learn that he didn't consent to the death of the Lord Jesus, as we've said. But you know, I have a feeling he was standing at the cross. And I believe that Nicodemus stood that day and saw the Saviour nailed to that cross. And he remembered the words, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He saw this happen before his own eyes. And I think that's what melted his heart and what made him this willing man who was prepared to do his best now for the body of his dead Saviour. John tells us the weight of this. God measures things by weight, doesn't he? It was true in John 12 of Mary of Bethany as she brought that very expensive ointment and lavished it on her Lord. John tells us the weight of it. God weighs things. We see here that it was a 100-pound weight. We're told of the constituents of this ointment. It was myrrh and aloes. Look up in a concordance and notice the occurrences of myrrh. We see that myrrh was associated with the Lord Jesus from his birth to his death. What did those wise men bring? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The psalmist says prophetically in Psalm 45 concerning the Lord Jesus, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Aloes are always associated with myrrh. We read in the Song of Solomon, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. And myrrh and aloes speak to us of Calvary and its travail. You've heard it said that myrrh is sweet to smell but bitter to taste. I thought recently that myrrh is produced by cutting into the bark of the tree and waiting for the sap to bleed out. And I thought about myrrh as speaking to me of suffering, of the suffering of Calvary. And I thought that we do well to spend time under the tree and, as it were, watch the myrrh produced. Again, in the Song of Songs, we're told, again, I think speaking of Calvary, of a mountain of myrrh and a hill of frankincense. That is so telling about Calvary. For the Saviour, it was a mountain of myrrh, a mountain of suffering. But you will know that frankincense is that which arose as a savour to God. And so Calvary was not only a mountain of suffering, a mountain of myrrh, as far as Christ was concerned, but as far as his Father was concerned, it was a hill of frankincense. It arose as a sweet savour to him. And then they bring the body to the tomb. And they embalm the body. We read in John 19, verse 40, they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloth with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now we know that the tomb was a cave. We know it was a large cave. It was large enough for two men to place the body in it and to embalm the body in it. It was large enough for two angels to be found sitting there on the resurrection morning, and for two disciples to enter in that they might see clearly the remains of the garments. And so between them, these two men embalm the body. And I imagine that the clean, fine linen that they had originally wrapped about the body in its entirety is now carefully removed and torn into cloths or swathes, into which the limbs, one by one, were bound between layers of the anointing ointment that they had brought. And we know from John's account on the resurrection morning that they wrapped the body, the head, in a napkin by itself. And so they then place the body, or they leave the body, in the tomb. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that this was Joseph's new tomb, hewn out of rock, and that a great stone sealed it. Matthew 27, which we read, says they laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre, and they departed. John tells us something different. And we read this tonight. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. Do you remember that it was John who told us that Gethsemane was a garden? And here it's John who tells us that the tomb was in another garden. Gethsemane was a wild garden with olive trees. This is a private garden with a gardener to tend it. You remember? We're not going there tonight, but you remember Mary mistook she thought the Lord was the gardener on the resurrection morning. I just wonder whether this was Joseph's private garden of remembrance with his tomb in it, being a wealthy man. I don't know. But perhaps you'd like to think about that. Then we're told the time. We've been watching the time all the way through, haven't we? Apart from me finishing the meeting. It started at 6 o'clock the evening before, didn't it, with the Passover supper. And it's approaching the 6 o'clock in the evening of the next day. And Luke tells us this in chapter 23, the day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew on. And John, we read, tells us that it was a matter of urgency because he said, there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. It was needy that they get there quickly because the next day was soon to dawn. Then I noticed that there were witnesses of the burial. There were the Galilean women who had ministered to him and had watched him at the cross. They also are at the tomb. And Luke tells us this in chapter 23, verses 55 and 6. He says this, and the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Those dear women knew that those men had made a pretty temporary job of the thing. And they decided that they would go home and prepare spices and ointments that they might come again after the Sabbath day on the first day of the week and indeed embalm the body of Jesus properly. They'd followed these two men. They witnessed the burial. And they decided to go away and come back on the first day of the week. Then we think of the two Marys. They must have been with these other women, but they're not named. Because we read in Matthew 27, verse 61, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Mark tells us in chapter 15, verse 47, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. So these dear ladies witnessed what these lovely secret disciples did as they carefully embalmed and laid the body of the Saviour in Joseph's new tomb. Interesting that although Mary Magdalene was there, and Mary, the mother of Joseph, was there, would you notice that Mary of Bethany wasn't there? And Mary of Bethany didn't appear there early in the morning, as these did, on the resurrection morn either. Mary of Bethany was the only intelligent disciple that the Saviour had. You remember, just before going to the cross, as in the house of Simon the leper, with Martha, her sister, and Lazarus, her brother, it was Mary who lavished that extravagant amount of money, or that hugely expensive ointment, 300 pence worth, upon her Saviour. And you remember, as Judas protested at this terrible waste of money, the Lord Jesus said, against the day of my burying, has he done this? Surrounded by disciples and followers of the Saviour who were unintelligent as to what would happen in the next day or two, here was one dear lady who was intelligent. She knew this would be the last opportunity that she would have of anointing the body of her Saviour, and she did it before he went to Calvary. We're told that that ointment was pure nard, spikenard. And you know, we followed the Saviour through all the trauma of the suffering that he endured at the hands of men as he went to the cross. And you know, the fragrance of that ointment would still be smelled upon the body of the Saviour. They tell me that pure nard would have remained upon the body of the Saviour for 7 days. And so the fragrance of the act of that dear, intelligent, devoted woman was obvious to anyone who had to do with the Saviour as they ill-treated him and as they crucified him. And indeed, as Nicodemus and Joseph took it down, I believe that body would still have had the fragrance of the spikenard that she bestowed upon her Saviour before he went to the cross. She didn't need to go to the tomb. She didn't need to come again on the first day of the week. She'd done intelligently what she had done. She understood he was going to die. What a lovely lady Mary of Bethany was. And how precious that must have been to the heart of the Saviour to know that she understood when none of the others did. No wonder he said that down through the ages, men would speak about the act that she had performed that day as an act of worship. Then we see finally the guard and the seal. The Sanhedrin remembered what the disciples forgot, that he would rise again from the dead. And so we see the fear of the Sanhedrin, and we read it tonight, that they came to Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he's risen from the dead." And they knew that if the truth that he had risen from the dead got out, they said, so the last error would be worse than the first. Things would be worse than ever if they could prove that this man they crucified was risen from the dead. So they went to Pilate again, and they made their case for guarding the tomb, and permission was granted. I wonder who guarded the tomb. I used to think it was Roman soldiers. And I used to think that the seal of Rome was upon the stone. But I'm not too sure. Listen to the words of Pilate. He said, "Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can." In other words, you have the temple guard. You have a watch. Go and make it as sure as you can. And we read they went and they made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Who did the soldiers report to on the day of resurrection? It was back to the Jewish leaders, not to the Roman governor. Which leads me to believe it was the temple guard and the temple seal that was put upon the tomb of the Saviour. I leave that with you to think about. So the day the Saviour died is now ended. As 6 p.m. brought on the Sabbath day. And our studies have ended because we said we would study the day the Saviour died. But you and I know that this is not the end. And we mustn't tonight, must we, leave the Saviour in the tomb or his body in the tomb. We remember today the message of the angels upon the first day of the week, the resurrection morn. He is not here. He is risen. And we rejoice tonight that the resurrection is the keystone of Christianity, of the gospel. Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15 in the first few verses, speaks of the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. And Paul gives us that long passage in 1 Corinthians 15 to establish the glorious fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that because he rose, we shall rise too, or be raptured, depending on whether we're alive when the Lord comes or not. And tonight, brethren and sisters, we anticipate resurrection and rapture because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice tonight, don't we, that in the words of 1 Thessalonians 4, that the day will come when the Lord will descend to the air and the dead in Christ will rise first. And do you notice, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Do you have a loved one in heaven tonight, dear saint? And you long to see them again? Your God knows that. And there will be a reunion before we meet the Saviour of the dead in Christ. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up together. And then together we'll meet the Lord in the air. And we rejoice tonight in the words of 1 Thessalonians 4, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And no wonder Paul says, comfort one another with these words. And so tonight we've been on hallowed ground as we consider the day that the Saviour died. It would be good to go on for another week and talk about the day that the Saviour rose again. But we anticipate, in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus is in heaven tonight, as a man, as a glorified man, we anticipate rapture and resurrection. You know, on that day, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that we'll sing, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he says, thanks be unto God through our Lord who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. We say amen to that. You know, I've got written down here that I'd like to close this meeting tonight, if we can, with the singing of hymn number 715. We've already sung it, but it wouldn't do us any harm to just turn to our books or turn to the screen and sing 715 as we end our series on a note of triumph and victory and rejoicing in the God of our salvation. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Saviour, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose. Father, as always, we feel so very humble as we consider what thou hast done for us in the person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, at the place called Calvary. Words fail us, really, Father, in thy presence, but we thank thee that thou canst read our hearts. And we tell thee tonight with all sincerity that we love him because he first loved us. Father, we just pray that as we shall leave this place in a little while, it might be that we have been truly drawn closer to the Saviour, and that we might seek to spend time at the foot of the tree, that our meditation of him might be sweet, and that occupying our hearts with the loveliness of thy Son, that we might all unknowingly become more like him. So that, Father, as we live in our daily circumstance, that men might see that there is something about us that reflects something of thy Son to lost humanity. And so we bring to thee our thanks tonight for the help of the Holy Spirit that we have received during this last week in our meditations upon thy word. We thank thee, Father, for the real sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus in our midst. We value times like this, Father, and we thank thee for them. And we just pray that what we have considered over recent days might leave its mark in our hearts and on our lives. Again, Father, we thank thee for every one of thy people who has taken the time and the trouble to be with us night by night. We thank thee, Father, for the fellowship of saints. We thank thee for the encouragement to thy people here in this local assembly of seeing others joining with them in our exercise. And just now we pray for every assembly that is represented here. Thou knowest our needs, Father, and we just commend ourselves to thee as thy people, remembering that the Lord Jesus is the one who walks in the midst of the churches and knows all about us and watches what we do. And Father, we just pray that thou wilt bless us as thy people. We pray for each one of us as individuals. There are those tonight, Father, in thy presence with sad hearts. There are those in thy presence who are passing through difficult waters. We all need thee in various ways, Father, and we just commend one another to thee in love. And Father, we thank thee that we're going to share a little time of fellowship together around some refreshments. They're another token of thy daily benefits that we receive, and we thank thee for them. And we thank thee for the opportunity that we're taking of sharing time with each other. We thank thee, Father, for the great privilege of being members of the great family of God. We thank thee for the reality of what thy word calls brotherly love. And we just pray that thou wilt help us to love one another and to show it to each other, that we might encourage one another as we wend our way towards home. So, Father, we return to thee our grateful thanks for the Lord Jesus and for all that we receive in and through him. And we just tonight want to give to thee the adoration of redeemed hearts and thank thee for who thou art and for what thou hast done in the lovely Lord Jesus. We bring to thee our thanks and our worship and our intercession in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.